If you had to pick a Christmas song to capture the mood of 2020, the year that coronavirus stole Christmas, what song would you choose? How about this one? Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year, we may all be living in Christmas past. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Pop that champagne cork. Next year, we may all be living in New York. No good times like the olden days, happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. But at least we all will be together if the Lord allows. From now on, we'll have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now. That is not a 21st century rewrite to the jolly old Christmas song we know and love. Those are actually its original lyrics. The song premiered in the 1944 film Meet Me in St. Louis. Judy Garland was hired to play the part and to sing the song, but she thought those lyrics were a little bit too dark and depressing. And so instead of singing, have yourself a merry little Christmas, it may be your last, next year we'll all be living in the past, the lyrics were changed to, let your heart be light, from now on our troubles will be out of sight. And 13 years later, the lyrics went through another transition when Frank Sinatra was preparing a Christmas album. He still felt the lyrics were a bit too depressing, and so he called the songwriter and he said, it's not very jolly. Do you think you could jolly it up for me? And the songwriter complied, and he changed, from now on we'll have to muddle through somehow to hang a shining star upon the highest bough. But muddling through seems a lot more like what we're doing these days, doesn't it? I don't think that's only because of COVID-19, although that's probably a part of it. It turns out that the holiday season, which is a time of happiness and excitement for many, is also a time of anxiety for many others. It is perhaps the most anxious time of the year. A survey by the National Alliance on Mental Illness reported that approximately 24% of people with a diagnosed mental illness find that the holidays make their condition a lot worse, and 40% say somewhat worse. A study in the United Kingdom last year found that half of adults claim Christmas is the most stressful and anxiety-inducing time of the year. A poll released a few weeks ago from the American Psychiatric Association says that 62% of Americans feel more anxious now than they did at this time last year. 62% feel more anxious now than they did at this time last year. And of course, our problems with anxiety are not limited to adults. A 2019 survey by the Pew Research Center found that anxiety was a major problem among 7 out of 10 teenagers. Study also found that from 2006 to 2016, the number of students having major episodes related to anxiety or depression has nearly doubled. All this anxiety is having negative effects. New York Times columnist Jessica Gross attributed the rise of anxiety to a growing acceptance of recreational marijuana. She writes, after the kids go to bed, the grown-ups are drinking and smoking pot to distract themselves from the hellscape that is pandemic parenting. And last week, the Virginian Pilot reported that drug overdoses across the state have skyrocketed during the pandemic, making this the worst year on record. So is there any hope this Christmas season? I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Normally, what I would do the Sunday before Christmas is take you to Luke chapter 2 or first few chapters of Matthew and remind ourselves of the beauties and the glories of the Christmas story. But as I was preparing for this Christmas, and I noticed that in God's providence, we would fall upon this text this Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 5, I felt led for us to just continue to hear what God has to say to us. Is there any hope for an anxious nation and an anxious people in an anxious time? Yes. Yes. But the hope doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from something very old. Something true. Peter is writing this letter to Christians that are living as exiles in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, around AD 63-64. And he's told them what it looks like to stand firm, to live in the grace of God as exiles in a hostile world. And living in that situation, these are people that are going to be prone to, just like us, a host of anxieties. And he tells us what to do with our anxieties. Let's read the passage together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. With God's help, I want to show you this morning that there is hope and help for anxious exiles. I want to show you three truths that give us help and hope. But would you one more time pray with me before we look at the text together in more depth? God, you know that my heart is to bring a message of help and hope to every soul in the room and every soul watching online. God, you know my own anxieties just in preparing this sermon. Help me now to cast them all on you, trusting that you and your word will do the work. I pray that you would help us to leave here with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Three truths that can give help and hope to anxious exiles from our text this morning. I want you to consider first with me the reality of anxiety. The reality of anxiety. I want you to notice in the text in front of you that Peter just assumes that every believer reading this letter is going to be struggling with some sort of anxiety. He doesn't say, if you're anxious about something, cast that anxiety on Jesus. He doesn't say, if you have been diagnosed with some sort of anxiety disorder, cast your anxiety on Jesus. This is not a sometimes problem for some believers. It's an everyday battle for every Christian. In fact, I don't think it's insignificant that Peter says, casting your anxieties on him. In other words, most of us are going to have more than one. There's a reality that living as a Christian in a world that is not your home is often an anxious life. In his book, Running Scared, biblical counselor Ed Welch writes this: fear is natural to us. We don't have to learn it. We experience fear and anxiety even before there is any logical reason for them. Almost every night when I put my children to bed, one of my daughters asks me to make sure I close the door to the closet. I haven't dove really deeply into the reasons for that, but I do know if the doors aren't closed, there is incredible anxiety and fear. Now, I could try to have a logical conversation with my daughter. Don't you realize if there's something behind the door, it could probably open it and come and get you, but that doesn't seem to help. Why? Because fear is not rational or logical most of the time. Anxieties are rarely convinced by logic. The word anxieties in the text means care, worry, burden, load, or trouble. It's the word that Jesus used to describe the seed that fell among thorns and was choked by the cares, the anxieties of the world. Jesus uses the word again when he's talking to Martha. She comes to him complaining about Mary's lack of help around the house. And he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Paul uses the word to talk about the daily pressure of his anxiety for the churches in 2 Corinthians 11. Philippians 4, he uses the word saying that Christians should not be anxious about anything. But perhaps the most famous usage of this word comes in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Perhaps, dear Christian, you've been under the impression that following Jesus means the end of anxieties. You've heard enough popular worship songs to know that following Jesus is supposed to mean that all your problems are gone. Life is happy and joyful and peaceful. And yet, if you read the scriptures, you will find the most repeated command throughout the scriptures is what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God, in his love for you, knows all too well your anxious heart, even as a follower of Jesus. So the question, dear Christian, this morning is not, am I anxious, but what am I anxious about? Some of you may be anxious about finances. How am I going to have enough money for Christmas? Or forget Christmas, how am I going to have enough money to pay the bills this month? Others in the room, you might be anxious about your health. What if I get COVID-19? What if I already have it, but I don't know it? What if I have cancer? What if I have a heart attack? What if I have a panic attack? What if the doctor missed something when he ran that test? Maybe I should schedule another appointment. Maybe right now you're thinking, I'm going to make a note so I don't forget to schedule an appointment tomorrow. Maybe you're anxious about someone you love. What if my spouse gets sick? What if my parents get in a car accident? What if my kids stop loving me? Maybe you're anxious about what you see on the news. What if President Trump doesn't stop fighting? Or what if he does? What if the pandemic gets worse? Or what if the economy crashes? Or what if the vaccine has some unforeseen side effect? Or maybe you're anxious about uncomfortable situations. What if someone I don't know tries to talk to me after church? What am I going to say? What if someone calls me on the phone? Don't they know to text? What if I join a fellowship group and I don't like it? What if I hurt someone's feelings? What if they don't like me once they get to know me? Or perhaps you're anxious about spiritual matters. What if I'm wrong about God and the Bible? What if I'm not really a Christian? What if I'm deceived? What if Jesus says to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? I believe that every sinner, which is all of us, is intimately familiar with anxiety. You may not have a diagnosis, brother, sister, friend, but you know what it's like to be anxious. It may not affect you the way that it affects somebody else in the room, but you're familiar with it nonetheless. By God's grace, Holly and I are rarely anxious at the same time about the same thing, but we're both affected by anxieties. In fact, I already shared this with some of you. Ironically, the thing that's made me the most anxious over the past week has been preparing for this sermon about anxiety. What if I say something that hurts somebody? Or what if I don't say the thing that's going to help somebody? Or what if I get it wrong? Or what if you leave here and you feel beat down or misunderstood? What if I'm overly simplistic or too complex? Everybody's anxious about something. It's the reality of anxiety. The question is not, am I anxious, but what am I anxious about? But you don't need me to tell you, there's no help if we stop there. Just pointing out the fact that we're all sick. There has to be something more. So consider with me, number two, the root of anxiety. Where does it come from? Where does anxiety come from? If you ask the average American, and maybe even the average American Christian, they might tell you that they're anxious because they have an anxiety disorder. Anxiety is something we have, like cancer or diabetes. It's not necessarily something that we do. I want you to hear me carefully, church. There's no question that for some, part of how we answer this question is anxiety disorders. No question that for some, that's part of our answer. But generally, I think a diagnosis of anxiety disorder of some kind is probably less helpful than we think in general. Here's what I mean. Mike Imlett earned a MD from the University of Pennsylvania and worked as a family doctor for over 10 years before becoming a biblical counselor. And he wrote a really helpful book called Descriptions and Prescriptions, A Biblical Perspective on Psychiatric Diagnoses and Medications. It's a very balanced, helpful, caring, pastoral book. And here's what he says. Psychiatric diagnoses are descriptions, not explanations. They tell you what a person is experiencing. They don't tell you why. Okay, and he illustrates it this way. He says, consider this list of symptoms. Red face, bulging veins at the temples, scowl, raised voice, hurtful words, clenched fists, stomping feet. What is the diagnosis for those symptoms? Anger, right? You got that. It's anger. Now, it's a good thing for you and I to be able to see the symptoms of anger and recognize it as anger. But if you came up to me, because I was exhibiting all of those symptoms, and you said to me, why are you angry? What's the root of your anger? And I said, I have been diagnosed with anger. That's why I'm this way. It's not really helpful. Not really helpful to get to the root of what's going on. And he says, in the same way, the most significant limitation of psychiatric diagnoses is that they describe human thought, emotion, or behavior, but do not explain why the person has these experiences. Describes what you're feeling, but it doesn't necessarily tell you why you're feeling what you're feeling. So is there any help for us to understand what's at the root, what's beneath all of this? Again, not saying these aren't helpful things, but how do we understand what's beneath it all? I believe that God's word has an answer about the root of anxiety. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now let me tell you something that will revolutionize the way you think about these verses. Okay, you ready? This is huge. This is really big. Okay, here it is. That word casting in verse 7 is a participle. That's really revolutionary, isn't it? It's great stuff. You guys, man, that really blesses my soul. Casting is a participle. Thank you, Pastor. I am so helped. This is great. We should dismiss. Okay, it really is revolutionary if you understand it. What does it mean? Okay, so we look at verse 7, and we think, if we're not careful, that verse 7 is talking about the problem of anxiety, and verse 6 is talking about the problem of pride. That's not true. They're both talking about the same thing. Verse 7, the fact that casting is a participle means what Peter is doing is he's telling you how to do what he told you to do in verse 6. What's the command in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and the proper time he will exalt you. How do you do that, Peter? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So Peter's saying you humble yourself by casting your anxieties on Jesus. If you flip that, that means that a refusal to cast our anxieties on Jesus is rooted in some form of pride. See what I mean about why I was anxious about the sermon? Right now, the inner attorney in your head is going crazy. Are you saying that my anxiety is somehow connected to pride? How can that be? Isn't that harsh? Tom Schreiner, helpfully, I think, explains it this way. How can anxiety and worry be criticized as pride? We can see that it might be a lack of faith, but does it make sense to identify worry as pride? Here's his answer. Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their own strength. Think about all the things that make us anxious, that make me anxious. Maybe we're anxious about finances because we believe that it's up to us to make sure that our finances are under control. Perhaps we're anxious about our health because we believe that there's nobody else that we can trust to look out for our own well-being. Perhaps we're anxious about the people we love because we're struggling to believe that God really loves them more than we do. Perhaps we're anxious about what we see on the news because we're struggling to believe that God is really in control. Maybe we're anxious about uncomfortable situations because we want to be in control. Are we anxious about spiritual things because we're struggling to believe that the gospel is really true? I would suggest to you that each of these examples of anxiety is rooted in the pride of unbelief. Even in my anxieties in preparing for this sermon, you know what it was rooted in? Pride. I've got to help these people. I've got to say the right thing. I've got to say it right and do it right and be helpful, rather than who speaks to you through his word? God does. Do you struggle to accept that your anxieties and mine are often rooted in some form of pride? I think if we do, it's probably because we misunderstand pride. We think pride, what do you think? You think of somebody who's braggadocious and arrogant and strong and mighty and got it all together and wants everybody to see how good they are. That's one form of pride. What John Piper calls strong pride. There's also weak pride that says, woe is me, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. A weak pride that fails to trust in God's control. Maybe it's hard for us to grasp this because we think that if we admit that there might be some deep-seated pride at the root of our anxieties, that God will stiff-arm us. Remember what we said last week? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. All those verses we read when Jesus writes about or talks about anxiety, he's speaking to you in love and affection and care. Or perhaps for some of us, we've just forgotten that if our anxieties are merely and completely connected to some sort of a diagnosis, there's really not any help there, is there? Listen, if your anxieties are only connected to a diagnosis, there's nothing you can do. But if there's some deep-seated pride underneath it, then what can we do? We can humble ourselves with the mighty hand of God. Well, if we want to find help and hope for anxious hearts today, we need to look beyond the reality of anxiety and the root of anxiety. There's really good help for us when we consider the remedy for anxiety. Peter is not writing this so that you leave feeling guilty and broken and devastated about how proud you are. He's telling you this so that you will learn the freedom and the joy of casting all your anxieties on Jesus. He loves you and he wants you to find hope and joy. So, what is the remedy for anxiety? I want you to hear me. It's incredibly simple, but it's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Hitting a baseball is incredibly simple. Keep your eye on the ball, swing the bat, make contact. And yet, hitting a baseball, some say, is the hardest feat in all of sports. It's incredibly difficult. Why? Because the diameter of a baseball is 3 inches long. And the sweet spot on the bat is 2.75 inches, less than the diameter of the baseball. Home plate has a width of 17 inches and a height of 36 inches. So the square area of home plate is about 2%. Your bat covers about 2% of the entire strike zone. Balls are coming at you at 95 miles an hour. You have roughly 0.43 seconds to decide if you want to swing or not before that ball is past you. That's why even the best hitters in all of Major League history only get hits about 35% of the time. It's simple, but it's not easy. So too with the remedy for anxiety. It's simple, but incredibly difficult. What's the remedy? The remedy is to trust. To trust. If you're in this room and you're familiar with anxiety in your own heart, you might say, anxious people have trouble trusting. I'm not sure that that's true. I think the truth is, when I'm anxious, maybe this is true for you. It's not that I have trouble trusting, it's that I have trouble trusting anybody but me. The simple remedy, not easy, but simple remedy for anxiety is to place your trust on Christ. To trust Him in the day-to-day moments of your anxious life. I want you to see Peter lovingly gives you four reasons to trust God with your anxious heart. But let me stop for just a moment. Because before I show this to you, I want you to understand something. Anxious Christian, if I tell you in the throes of your anxiety, just trust Jesus, that is not helpful. You know that. That would be like me seeing someone drowning and saying, just stop drowning. It's not helpful. Okay? What does that person need? They need a hand. They need a life preserver. So what is Peter doing to these Christians in Asia Minor? He's extending a hand to them. He's pointing them to whom they can trust. So if you're in this room and someone you love struggles with this, your job is to help them, to come alongside them, to encourage them in their anxieties. This is the job of the church. We do this for one another. We don't tell the drowning man to stop drowning. We reach our hand in and we help them. So that's what Peter's doing for you right now with what he's about to show us. Four reasons to trust. Trust him because his hand is mighty. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. By telling you to humble yourself, well, Peter's not saying cower in dust and ashes. He's saying position yourself rightly. God's hand is mighty. He's powerful. He's in control. You're not. Position yourself underneath his strength and might. Now, if you're one of those in this room with a tendency towards anxiety, you look at that phrase and it's not encouraging to you, it's fearful. Mighty hand of God. And you think a fist. The Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, was writing about those who are depressed and anxious. In those days, they called them melancholy. And he said this, they read all the threatenings of the word with a ready perception and application. However, they read the promises over and over without noticing them as if they had not read them. Is that you? What do you think about when you think about God? Do you think lightning bolts and anger? What do you think he thinks about when he thinks about you? I think he thinks disappointed thoughts? Do you think his hand, his mighty hand, is balled up in a fist? Or do you think his hands are outstretched to embrace you and hold you What Peter's saying is, humble yourself under his mighty hand. He is the big brother in the schoolyard who chases away all the bullies. If you're in Christ, if you know this Jesus, then his arms are always open wide to you. One songwriter puts it like this: the mighty hand of God that made the heavens and the earth was held by nails upon the cross to bear the sinner's curse. The mighty hand of God undoes the wretched work of sin, restores our lost and dying souls to victory in him. The mighty hand of God remains, his faithfulness is sure, to hold our lives within his grasp. In Christ we are secure. Even though our hearts are prone to wander, we could never run beyond his reach. Nothing in the world could separate us from the love of Christ our King. He will never let us go. The grip of God will hold. He will never let us go. In Christ we are secure. Do you believe that his mighty hand is working always, ever for your good, Christian? Corrie ten Boom said, don't be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. He loves you. His hand is mighty. It's the second truth. Trust God because he cares for you. Look at verse 7 again. Casting all your anxieties. Think of like a big sack of laundry. You're going to the laundromat. You got a big sack of laundry. You cast it into the passenger seat or throw it into the trunk. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? How can I trust him with all of that? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. He cares for you. Jesus cares more about you than you do. He cares more about your well-being than you do. Jesus cares more about your husband, your wife, than you do. He cares more about your babies than you do. He cares more about your finances than you do. He cares more about your ultimate comfort than you do. He cares more about your health than you do. He cares more about your safety than you do. He cares more about your spiritual state than you do. You can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus, you will not find anything in all of life of significance that Jesus cares about less than you. It's incredibly good news. Cares for you. When Peter's writing this, Peter, he knows your struggle. He's not writing, speaking down to you like a lowly person, anxious. I can't believe you're struggling with that. No, Peter knows what it is to question the care of Jesus. In Mark 4, Jesus, Peter, and the other disciples got in a boat to travel across the Sea of Galilee. And as they often do in that area, a storm came upon them suddenly. The rain began to come down, and the wind began to beat that storm back and forth, and waves began to crash into the boat, and the boat was starting to fill with water, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, these men are seasoned sailors. They were familiar with this sea, but they get to the point that they can't survive. Meanwhile, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. He's asleep. And Peter and the disciples wake Jesus up. And you know what they say? Teacher, don't you care? We're going to drown. Don't you care? That word care in Mark 4 is the same word that Peter uses here. Jesus really does care. Don't take Jesus' silence and your suffering to mean that he doesn't care. Perhaps you're wondering then, well, why doesn't he act? Notice a third reason to trust. His timing is perfect. Look at verse 6 again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Did you catch that? When does Jesus exalt us? At the proper time. By the way, that is never our time. I'm convinced of that. He never intervenes early. He shows up precisely when he means to. And it is always after you have exhausted all your hope in anyone and anything but him. Isn't that what's happening on the Sea of Galilee? These fishermen, the other disciples, do everything they can to keep the boat afloat. And finally, last resort, let's wake up Jesus. And then he speaks a word. The storm is calm. At the proper time, Jesus intervenes. Listen, Christian, his timing is perfect. I know that doesn't help you in the throes of anxiety because you want his timing to be now. So you need brothers and sisters who love you enough to remind you of the wisdom of God and the love of Christ and his perfect timing. Maybe like the disciples, you've questioned Jesus' care. Or maybe like Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus, you've questioned Jesus' timing. And that makes you anxious too. But maybe you feel like even right now, what if I've doubted him too many times? What if I've questioned his mercy once too often? What will Jesus do to me then? Consider one final reason to trust. He will exalt you. Look at verse 6. One more time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may what? Exalt you. What are Jesus' plans for you, Christian? They're not merely to welcome you into his loving arms, although he will do that. Jesus' plans are bigger than merely accepting you. Jesus' plans for you, Christian, are to exalt you. Imagine that. To exalt you to such a level that if you could see what you'll look like then, now, you would be terrified. That type of glory awaits you, Christian. Exaltation awaits you, Christian. Nobody has your interests more at heart than Jesus. At the proper time, he will exalt you. Maybe you're thinking, surely this can't be right. Can my future really be that good? What if I mess this up somehow? What if I'm so anxious? I'm anxious one too many times, and Jesus gets fed up with me. God, in his grace towards me, has given me a lovely wife who often struggles with anxious thoughts, usually at nighttime when I'm trying to sleep. And to my shame, on more than one occasion, she has come to me in her anxious state, and I have wanted sleep more than to care for her. What if Jesus does that to me? What if one too many times I go to him and he says, I've already helped you enough. I'm done. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes this: fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. No, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know. He responds. You know most of it, sure, but certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too, Jesus. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I help. The burden is heavy. It's heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much for me to bear. Not for me. You don't get it, Jesus. My offenses, they're not directed towards others. They're directed against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. To which Ortland imagines Jesus responding, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the love you've been looking for all your life. You've never, ever seen love like this. Love that is drawn to you in your rebellion, in your sickness, in your sin. Love that delights to forgive, that is drawn to show mercy, that loves to lift up the lowly. That's his love. If you're in this room and you've never received that love, you know the only thing you need to do to receive that love is to admit your need of it. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, puts it this way. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Admit your need of him. Cry out to him. I can't think of a better way to spend your Christmas than in the arms of Jesus, knowing his love for you. For those of us in this room that are followers of Jesus, listen, this is what you have in Christ. This is the love that's yours. A love that's given to you by a God with a mighty hand, with a merciful heart, with incredibly perfect timing, and with plans to exalt you. Final day. So cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Would you pray with me? Father, you know every anxiety in the heart of every person in this room. Some of them are very serious, very painful, very deep. Some of them might seem small compared to others, but all of them, every single anxiety is cared for by you. Jesus, you invite us to cast every anxiety on you. Because you delight in carrying them. Because you love to hold them for us. And you know that even if in this moment we cast these anxieties down, we're going to pick them up again. But if we're in Christ, you will not grow tired of us. You haven't grown tired of us yet, and you never will. The mighty grip of God will hold. God, we know that, not because we are lovely, but because of Christ. Because on the cross, he shouted out with arms stretched, nailed to a tree, "It is finished." And there he bore our sin. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. God, I don't want to make light of the reasons we're anxious this morning. I just want to say whatever causes fear or worry or anxiety, whatever it is, no matter how huge it is, it's smaller than you. So may we leave here with our eyes directed to you. And if there's someone in this room that doesn't know this love, I pray that they would not leave here before they cry out to you in repentance and faith. Lord, may we leave with joy and hope and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand as we sing together.